Shabbat shalom. Wonderful to be with you all tonight. First of all, I would recommend the ministry that's coming with Gary Shapiro, who'll be here next week. And also, when is the evangelistic meeting with my favorite rugby player? Most people,
Monday.
Most people don't know that Mark was a professional rugby player. Mark Sori, yeah. So Mark Sori and Gary Shapiro, I must say, the Lord has certainly blessed you with some good speakers, tonight, of course, being an exception. Turn with me, please, if you will, to the book of the Hebrew prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel Hanavi. We'll read and then we'll pray. Chapter 33 of Ezekiel. We'll read verses 1 through 20. To begin with, verses 1 to 20 to begin with. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How can then we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure, says the Lord God, in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back then, turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of the righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for wickedness, of the wickedness he will not stumble, because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness, whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day he commits sin. Now that word for sin there is chetao, chet, meaning to miss the mark, miss the mark. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and so trust in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he's taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He will surely live. Then your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right. When is it their own way that is not right? It is their way that is wrong. And when the righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right, O house of Israel. I will judge each of you according to his ways. Skipping down, please, to verse 31. And they came to you as a people would come and sit before you as my people and hear your words. But they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. אנחנו מבקשים ממך, תשפוך רוחך עלינו ותפתח את העיניים שלנו לדבריך. תן לנו, אבא, לא רק לשמוע, אבל גם כן לעשות לפי מה שכתוב בדבריך. אנא, אדוני, תעזור לנו. בשם המשיח ישוע, אדוננו גואלנו וצדקתנו. אמן. May the Lord help us to be not only hearers of his word, but doers also. Well, whenever we look at a passage like this from the Tanakh, from the Hebrew Scriptures, it's always good to remember we interpret the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, in light of the New. And one passage we always go to that highlights this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, one of the most important chapters in the New Testament in understanding the other two-thirds or more than two-thirds of the Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 10. Verse 6. These things happened as examples for us. That is the experiences of Israel. Verse 11. These things happened to them as an example. They're written for our instruction. There's always the caveat, always the two dangers. One is as wrong as the other. The first danger is essentially a form of replacement theology. It says we can forget about the meaning for Israel and the Jews specifically. It's only for us. It's only for the church. We've inherited everything to the negation of the people to whom God gave the scripture. No, that's not true. It still has an ongoing living meaning for Israel and the Jews as an ethnic nation and as a national nation. It's never to the negation. Replacement theology, supersessionism, call it what you will, is fundamentally unscriptural according to the Hebrew Scriptures and according to the New Testament, the Brit HaHadashah. But the other is the opposite. It says, oh, these curses and these warnings in Ezekiel, they're only for Israel and the Jews. They're not for the church. We as believers don't have to worry about it or abide by it. It was written for our instruction, Paul says. These things happen to them as examples for us, Paul tells us. We read in the book of Romans, same thing, chapter 15. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 10. No, I had it right. Romans chapter 15. I'm losing it. Verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. The Hebrew Scriptures were written for the instruction of the church. More than two-thirds of the scripture was written for the instruction of the church. The opposite error, diametric opposite error of replacement theology is to say that the Old Testament is for the Jews, the New Testament is for the church and has no meaning for us. This is simply not true. Both are fundamentally wrong. And so we read Ezekiel's warnings, the uncompromising and immutable standards of God, what he expects. Let's begin at the end of that chapter, something that we read. The people come, as it were, to hear the music, to be entertained. They hear a speaker that they find interesting or entertaining. And the preaching, as it were, is something that merely provides entertainment for them. It doesn't really impact their lives. They might agree with it in principle, but it has no really bearing on the way they live when they walk out of the church or when they walk out of the fellowship or wherever they get. They just come for their weekly dose or something like that. Now, we've been warning for many years what once was the Christian music ministry has become the Christian music industry. What was once Christian worship is now entertainment. What was once exposition of God's word is now motivational speaking using Christian jargon. This is what has happened throughout the church. Again, I'm not throwing mud, but if you know, the week before last, once again, Hillsong was exposed in Australia in another scandal. There's just no end to it. It's just one thing after another, and the world sees it. People will come to it. People will be drawn to it. They will like the music. They will like the speaking because it makes them feel good or it keeps them entertained. And they think that's it. This idea, oh, I go to the meeting, I sing the hymn, and I pay my tithe. I paid my dues, so I'm covered. That is the very thing that was happening in Israel at the onset of the Babylonian captivity that Ezekiel was addressing. Israel had that same mentality, but God says through the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus, these things were written for our instruction. What they did, what they got wrong, learn from it. Romans 11, if he didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you. Learn from it. Now the section between verse 20 and verse 31 largely applies to Israel for that time of the Babylonian captivity. It largely applies to them. However, it is interesting that what is in verses 25 and 26 correspond broadly to the four prohibitions for even the Gentiles in Acts 15. The Gentiles were free from the law, but the basis of the four prohibitions for the Gentiles are found essentially in verses 25 and 26. So that also even applies to the church, not to the exclusion of the Jews, but it applies to the church. So we have this standard. He tells them all this, and he says, people will come and hear you, Ezekiel, because you're a good speaker. Or they'll come because they like the music. Okay. But they don't see what they're really doing. Now remember, every Hebrew prophet is a type of Christ in some way, a shadow of the Messiah, a picture of the Messiah, everyone. Ezekiel, of course, is the only person in Scripture called the Son of Man other than Jesus. There's one like the Son of Man in Daniel walking in the oven with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but Ezekiel is called Son of Man. Whenever the Scriptures speak of Jesus in heaven as Son of God, when it speaks to him coming to earth, it's always as the Son of Man. He's a picture of Christ eschatologically in his return in some way. And it says, the words that come from my mouth in verse 7. You know, if the words come from our mouths, they don't mean anything. Are we speaking the words of Jesus? If I'm up here giving you the words of Jacob Prash, they don't really mean anything. They don't really mean anything. It's only the word of Jesus. Now, there is a place for sanctified opinion we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There is a place for sanctified opinion, but Paul is very careful. I say this by way of opinion, not of command. Or he says, thus saith the Lord, not I. He always draws that distinction between his opinion and what God is saying. Remember, the last church, Laodicea, is characterized by people's opinions. Laodikeamai, the last church before Yeshua comes. No, if you hear the words of Jacob, it doesn't matter. you hear the word of Gary Shapiro or Mark Sora, it just doesn't matter. You hear the words of David Poston, it doesn't matter. Oh, they may be good speakers. It doesn't matter. Does it come from the mouth of God? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so much of what happens in popular Christian preaching today is not from the mouth of God. I've seen professionally delivered religious rhetoric by major evangelicals appealing in the name of love, supposedly, to compromise on issues such as same-sex marriage. The president of the Southern Baptist Conference in the United States, the largest evangelical supposedly denomination in North America, actually saying that in the name of love. And he makes this impassioned appeal. It seems very rational, almost scriptural, but it doesn't come from the mouth of Jesus. Great speaker, though. Talk the wallpaper right off the wall. And talk people right into the pit of hell. What does God say? Through Ezekiel. It begins by saying, if you don't warn them. A battle every Christian has and every church has is this. Every one of us will have this. The longer we've been a Christian, the more we will struggle with this. New believers struggle with a lot of things, but they don't struggle with what older believers struggle with. Keeping our first love. Young believers don't have any wisdom, any experience, any knowledge of the scripture, but they might think they can be Peter, James, and John from the first week. But they've got their first love, they're zealous. They always carry gospel tracts. When they go to the supermarket, they tell the cashier the gospel. They may not always communicate it in an appropriate way, but they have the first love. They met Jesus and they want other people to meet him. Evangelism is the lifeblood of the church. We have often said, if a church stops being evangelistic, if a messianic fellowship stops being evangelistic, it's only a matter of time before it stops being biblically evangelical. You stop preaching the gospel, you will stop believing it. You will certainly stop living it. Evangelism is something we do for the Lord, first and foremostly. Jesus died for those people. He's entitled to them. Secondly, we do it for them. But thirdly, we do it for ourselves. It makes us live up to our testimony. It makes us live up to what we profess to believe. If you're trying to tell somebody they should accept the Messiah, and you got a cigarette hanging out of your mouth or something like that, it just doesn't work. Now look, we are not all evangelists. We cannot all stand up on a platform before a large group of people and see decisions. Some people have that gift, thank God. Others do not. We are not all evangelists, but we are all witnesses. We cannot all fish with a net, but we can all fish with a pole, with a rod. Remember, every unsaved person we meet, every unsaved person we know is on their way to eternal damnation without Yeshua. He died for them. He doesn't want them to go to eternal damnation. And we have the message to keep them from it. One of the things that has irked me so much over the years are well-meaning Christians, sometimes organizations. They profess to love Israel and they do socially beneficial, like a social gospel in Israel that supports Zionism and things like this. I agree with what they do. The problem is what they don't do. Some of them have actually signed covenants with rabbis and with the Soknut not to evangelize Jewish people. I love you, Jew. We love you. Go to hell. That's what they're saying. I love you so much. I'm going to withhold the message of salvation from you and let you go to hell because I love Israel and the Jewish people. That's not love. It's not the love of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. My children are born in Israel. My family are Israeli. I certainly support Zionism. I just got back from Israel. I have an apartment there, a house there. It's, well, family home is. I'm a Zionist, but my perspective of Zionism is scriptural. There's no blessing for the Jews or for anyone else outside of the Messiah. How we witness, how we evangelize, much can be said about that. As to how, methodology, much can be said. But there's nothing to be said about if. We are all called to do it. We are all called to pray for the salvation of the lost. We are all called to witness, to give our testimony. There's no one who cannot hand someone a tract or knock on a door or tell how they came to faith. No one. You've got a shofar. You've got a ram's horn. The Lord says, blow it. A sure sign of a believer or of a fellowship losing its first love is evangelism stops being a priority. If you have the love of Jesus, the love of Yeshua, you have a love for the lost. If you have a love for Israel and the Jews, you have a love for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You have the burden of Christ for their salvation. And so it goes. What does the Lord say? Tell them. Romans 10:14. With no preacher, how shall they hear? Now that's true of Eskimos, it's true of pygmies, it's true of anyone. But in its context, it's first and foremostly true of the Jews. With no preacher, how shall they hear? I once saw a film that I wanted to rip the screen in half. It had the founder of an organization that called itself the Embassy of Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, Paul says the ambassadors of Jesus are those who preach the gospel, ambassadors for Christ. This organization has a non-evangelistic policy, and its founder actually attempted an exegesis that was not an exegesis of Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people. And Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, is the prologue, the literary prologue to what's known as the four servant songs. The last one being Isaiah 52 and 53, Yeshayahu nun gimel, who was believed our report to whom of the Lord, arm of the Lord been revealed. And when you read Isaiah 40, it says how you comfort them. Get on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news, Bisorah. How lovely on the mountain of the feet of him who brings good news. Chapter 52. Levetzer Bisorah. The way you were to comfort the Jews is with the gospel in the context. This guy was teaching Christians at a huge conference. It doesn't say to preach, it says to comfort. We just have to bring them back to Israel and comfort them. The Lord will save them. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord. With no preacher, how shall they hear? God tells Ezekiel, if you don't blow that shofar, I'm going to require that blood of your hands. Oh, that's the Old Testament. Is it? Well, let's look at the words of Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus in the book of Acts, chapter 20. What does he say in his farewell to the church at Ephesus? Verse 26, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Can you imagine people who consider themselves to be born again, who consider themselves to be saved, standing in front of Yeshua blood guilty with blood on their hands. Where did this blood come from? This blood came from you keeping your mouth closed when you should have opened it. Now, I don't mean to preach at people. There's a difference between preaching at people and preaching to them. There's need for sensitivity. There's need for prudence. There's need, certainly, above all, for prayer and for the leading of the Holy Spirit. How warrants discussion? If requires no discussion. If a believer, Jew or Gentile, stops witnessing as a regular part of their Christian life as a believer, there's something wrong with their relationship with Yeshua. If we cease witnessing actively as a normal part of the same as prayer or reading the scripture, fellowshipping, if evangelism is not a normal component of our life, there is something wrong with our relationship with the Lord. And it will result in blood guilt. You're in a building, 500 people, and you realize the boiler system just caught fire. The place is going to go up in an inferno. Oh, I don't want to pull the alarm. It might upset people. I'll just get out quietly and save my own neck. Who's going to do that? Who in their right mind would do that? Nobody. But there's believers doing the same thing every day and worse. No, if they don't listen, Ezekiel says, that's down to them. As we've often said, think of ourselves as bailiffs of the court. A bailiff is paid to serve summonses, warrants, subpoenas. Mr. Jones, I have a subpoena from the court. If Mr. Jones slams the door in the bailiff's face, that's down to Mr. Jones. The bailiff has done his job. Not only does Mr. Jones have the problem he already had legally, but now he's in contempt of court. The bailiff only has to serve the papers. We are not responsible for the result. We are responsible for delivering the warning. In the book of Acts, God commands men to repent. I'd like to invite you to accept Yeshua into your heart. I'd like to invite you to save your neck. Only you can't do it. Only he can save your neck. You better do it. Perhaps not the best phraseology. I wouldn't say it that way to an unsaved person, but that's what I would say. Wouldn't use those exact words, but that's what I would tell them. When you see all these people going to hell on the day of judgment, and they're, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me? And Yeshua's going to ask, yes, why didn't you tell them? These things are written, and they are written for our instruction. The gospel has been so misrepresented. False gospels being preached, word, faith, money gospels, mammon worship, calling itself Christianity, social gospels, feel-good gospels, purpose-driven lies, all of it. None of those false gospels can save one soul. None of those false gospels will keep one unsaved person out of hell. Not one. The shofar will. Whoop to someone in the burning building again, 500 people. Hi, my name is Jack. Can I just have a word with you? You know, there's a way of escape. Escape from what? From the destruction that's going to befall you pretty soon. Why don't you pull the alarm? If anybody is crazy enough to stay in the building when the alarm goes off, that's down to them. Head for the alarm. Blow the shofar. But then it moves on from there. And he says this. He next deals with the next subject that people like to avoid. When these people know they're rotting away, when they know they're going to perish, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. God is not a Calvinist. A God of love does not create anybody to go to hell. Jesus was emphatic, and he couldn't have been less nebulous and more clear. Hell is a place made for Satan and his angels. It was made for devils, not for people. When God becomes a man and takes the rap for what we did and goes to the cross in our place so nobody would have to go there, to say that the same God creates people to torture them forever, he creates them? They actually, if you really understand what they're teaching, they say faith follows a spontaneous regeneration. In other words, first somebody gets born again, then they get the real faith. No. Without faith, you don't get regenerated. Now, again, it's a separate subject we've addressed before. We have a few visitors. I'll go through it quick. An unsaved person is a corpse, Ephesians 2. You were dead in your sins. A corpse cannot communicate with anybody. You can't talk to anybody. There's nothing you're going to tell a corpse that it's going to hear. Nothing you're going to say or do to a corpse. You can shake it up, talk to it. It's not going to respond to anything because it's dead. It's dysfunctional. But two things happen when somebody gets saved. Eklenktos and Suzopoeo. Suzopoeo. Get the word sozo from life. It's where the Hebrew, Greek word for salvation comes from. Sozo, life. God puts a measure of life back into the corpse. He resuscitates a corpse. Someone who's spiritually dead, he resuscitates them. If they were not resuscitated, they couldn't hear his voice. Just like Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. But they must hear the voice of Jesus, not of us. They must hear the voice of Yeshua, the Messiah. Only he can call that which is dead unto life. When we witness to an unsaved person, share our faith, give our testimony, give somebody a track, all we're doing, of course, is rolling away the stone. We're making it possible for them to hear the voice of Christ. He must call them out of that tomb. Then you unbind him. Then comes discipleship and things like that. We've all got baggage, but only he can save them, only he can call them to life. No, they have to be resuscitated. They can't hear. Hearing our voice isn't good enough. They have to hear the voice of Jesus, but they can't because they're dead. There must be a suzoporeo, what we usually translate as a quickening. Putting a measure of life back into a corpse, a resuscitation. Second thing that must happen is an eklenktos, a conviction of the Holy Spirit. Maybe with persuasive argumentation, you can talk an unsaved person into saying the sinner's prayer. But they're still not going to be saved after they say the words. They must hear the voice of Christ. There must be an ekrentos, a conviction of the Holy Spirit, or somebody will not be born again. It's available to everybody. Jack the Ripper could have repented. The worst king of Israel, the worst king of Judah, the worst. He may have killed 1.5 million Jewish babies, sacrificed them to Molech. He's speaking, of course, of King Manasseh, Manasseh. God forgave him. God forgave him. He took little babies, little Jewish babies, and sacrificed them to a demon idol. Tens of thousands a month. If God can forgive him, he can forgive an abortionist. He can forgive a mother who aborted a baby. He can forgive anybody. But there must be an eklenktos, a conviction. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Tell them the gospel. I don't want them to go to hell. I'll require their blood of your hands. Oh, God can save them without us. God has elected to save them through the message of the gospel. In other words, God could have populated heaven by creating people directly as he did with Adam and Eve. He could have populated heaven that way. But he chose through human agency to procreate people to populate heaven. He involved us in the process of birth. And so, he, in his sovereignty, has elected to involve us in the process of second birth. What he does with birth, he does with second birth. Could God have just went around making people like he did Adam and Eve? Sure he could have. He's God, he can do anything. Did he want to do it that way? No. No. That's not how he wanted birth to be. And it's not how second birth is meant to be. Then he continues. Turn back! The Hebrew term here is teshuvah. They went away from the law, the Torah. Turn back! I just heard about a guy I knew who was a candidate for the ministry one time. And I knew him. And he backslid 10 years ago and he killed himself. I just found out about it tonight. I knew the guy. He was a believer. Fell away from the Lord and killed himself. And he's not the first one I've known who've done that. Look what he says, you son of man. Say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him on the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it on the day he turns back. Oh boy. When I say to a righteous, the righteous in verse 13, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity. You see what that's saying? Oh, I'm saved. Unconditional, once saved, always saved. This is licentiousness. They think they can live how they want because they made a profession of faith at some time. Now, he's talking about a righteous person here who stopped being righteous. Yeshua hu tzidkatenu. We have no righteousness of our own. We only have the imputed righteousness of Christ. We have no righteousness. We only have the righteousness of Jesus. We're talking about a righteous person who turns from it. The somersaults and monkey tricks people have done with Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Do I believe in once saved, always saved? Absolutely. Do I believe in eternal security? Absolutely. Is it unconditional? No. You keep the life jacket on, the garments of salvation, and you won't drown. You keep the garments of salvation on, and I guarantee you, on the authority of the word of God, you will not drown. You take it off, you better be a real good swimmer. Nobody's ever made it yet. It says it doesn't matter how much good you did in the past. It won't save you. On the other hand, it doesn't matter how much bad someone did in the past. They can still be saved. Now, humanly speaking, we have a problem with this. Look at all the bad things he did. How could he get saved? Well, look at all the good he did. How could he not be saved? What did God tell Ezekiel? The people are going to say, the way of the Lord is not right in verse 17. No, it's the way of man that's not right. When I drive over here from where I'm based in Britain, the other side of London in Surrey, on a Friday night, I have to leave like 4 hours early. All it takes is one lorry breaking down on the M25 or one accident, and you can be tired of it. Doesn't matter how early you leave, you can get here late. Tonight I had a good night. Other times, as you know, I've had disastrous ones. The other problem is, and I should know because I used to live in North Chingford, but I still can't figure it out. There are two exits for the 406 for the North Circular off of the M11. And I always pick the wrong one. I'm on my way to Bethnal Green or someplace before. Canning Town. Oh, but you made it all this way. You came all the way from Frimley, all the way from Guildford, and you were doing really well on the M3, and then all around the M25, you were doing goal. It doesn't matter. I missed the exit. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. The word there is chet. It doesn't matter how right you were. Now you're going the wrong way. On the other hand, it doesn't matter how far you've gone off and how far you were away. If you turn around and get on the right road, you're heading in the right direction. You're going to make it. That's the way it is with the Lord. It doesn't matter how right you were thus far. Once you miss it, you must make teshuvah. You must turn. Get off the motorway, go back around, get back on, go back. Without that turning, there is no guarantee. The Hebrew word to repent is teshuvah, Greek metanoia, Hebrew teshuvah, to turn. To be contrite, that's a byproduct, but that's not what repentance means. It means to get back on the right way. And it goes on like this. But then he says something else. If a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he's taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he'll surely live. He will not die. If somebody makes teshuvah, if they really repent, they will bear the fruits of repentance, as John the Baptist called them. They will try to right the wrongs for which they were responsible. Yes, all things are new in Christ. We're new creations, and there's some things we cannot reverse. But they will try and right the wrongs. I know people who were maritally unfaithful before they got saved. And they went back and tried to put the relationship right to the extent it was possible and share their testimony with their former spouse. I've even known a few cases where the spouse had not been remarried or they had not been remarried and the Lord brought them back together and restored them. I've known a few cases where that's happened, and it's wonderful when it does. It's not a common thing, but it's not uncommon. I've known cases where it's happened. He likes to restore what the moth has eaten. I know people were bad fathers, they were gamblers, they were alcoholics, they were God knows what else, and they went to their children after they became Christian and said what they were. Said, I know you can't believe this, but this is what happened when I met Jesus. You try to put the wrong right to the extent you can. Once you get on the right road, it's going to be evident you're on the right road. There'll be no mistake, you're on the right road. All the signs will be there. You're heading to the right place. Now again, these things, in their historical context, were at the onset of the Babylonian captivity. The sin of Judah became worse than the sin of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And as the 10 northern tribes went into the captivity of Assyria, Judah went to the captivity of Babylon, which is, of course, a type, a shadow of Babylon the Great in the New Covenant. Remember, the apostate church, not just the Roman church or the Greek Orthodox church or the World Council of Churches, these are obviously false religions. I mean backslidden so-called evangelicals. I mean the Southern Baptists that have a president who says that born-again Christians should be the number one advocates for homosexual rights. They're going to go to Babylon the Great. Same as Judah went to Babylon. That's where they're going! They're not going to get off that road and back on the right one. But you can. But I can. That's what's rather remarkable about this passage. Look at it again, verse 6. When a watchman sees the sword coming, does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes a person. That is amazing. Takes an individual. The nation was gone. They had become reprobate. They rejected Jeremiah by this time. Much the same as the 10 northern tribes rejected Hosea and Amos. They rejected Jeremiah. Now they're rejecting Ezekiel. They rejected Isaiah. They're going, nothing you can do about it. Mainstream Christendom, there's nothing we can do about it anymore. More and more Christians are meeting in homes because they can't even find a biblically based church near where they live. There's nothing we can do about it, but we can blow the trumpet. God tells him, look for the individuals. Warn people on an individual basis. We have reached the time where not only are we to preach the gospel to the unsaved, we are to warn the apostate church to make teshuvah. Now they won't. They won't. It's not going to happen. But there will be individuals who will. They'll get off that gravy train and get on God's train. In the meantime, this is what to expect. They'll come to you as the people come. They'll sit before you as my people. They'll say they're believers. And hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. They're out for themselves. That's the priority. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. When it comes to pass, as it surely will, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. I certainly don't claim to be a prophet, and the people I've met who did claim to be a prophet were generally out to make a prophet. But the principle applies. A time will come when they will know you were right. Why didn't I respond when you blew the shofar? I don't know, but I blew the shofar. That's the only thing the Lord is going to want to know. He's given every one of us a ram's horn. He expects us to blow it. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Shabbat Shalom.